Hey, friend, welcome back to the Semi-Seminarian. Here we are, another week, another installment of our Bible study series. We're calling the Bible for Grown-Ups. We are in week two of a little mini-series that we are calling The End, and we're looking at the end of our lives. What does the Bible say about heaven and the rapture? What happens when we die? What happens? Well, I don't have all the answers, but I think I've got a good conversation and maybe some things from Scripture that give you something to think about. What is the end of your life like? Well, I can't say for sure what it's going to be like, but one thing I definitely know, that it will happen. And as a believer, what happens at that point is very, very important to you because it's about your eternal life. As a non-believer, what should be important to you as well? Again, I don't have all the answers, but I think there's something to think about. Hey, I'll see you on the other side. All right, so week number two in the end times. And last week, we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we talked last week about the return of Christ. We saw the resurrection of dead. We saw the reunion of Christians with God in heaven. Now remember, next week, what we're going to do is an overview of the book of Revelations. So I'm going to pick some snapshots out of that final book in the Bible that I believe, personally I believe, can help us have a better biblical understanding of what will happen in the end times. Today, what I want to do is I want to talk about your end times. Because whether or not Jesus returns in your lifetime, the end of your life will come on earth. And you'll have to face one of two judgments. Remember I talked about the two judgments things last week? And I said, remember that, we're going to talk a lot more about that. I also teased that maybe I thought that might have been the thing that, again, one of my goals for anyone that comes to this or anyone that's listening to the podcast is that you listen and maybe there's at least one thing that maybe you didn't know before. And that's not a lofty goal, but man, if every person here, if I could talk for 45, 50 minutes, and one, even if it's just one thing, I didn't know that, or I hadn't thought about that, then I consider what I have done a success. And I kind of felt like maybe this two judgments thing might be something that a lot of people not quite sure on. So we're actually going to talk quite a bit about that. We're also going to try to talk about what will heaven be like. So let's build a foundation for our study this evening by going to the last chapter of the book of Revelations. We'll look at Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. The words of Jesus to start us out. Jesus says, Behold, I am coming soon. Jesus said, And what will be with Jesus when he returns? He said, my reward is with me. And Jesus said, I will give to everyone according to what? To what he and or she have done. Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ says, behold, I'm coming soon and my reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he and she have done. Now, if you're new to Christianity, let me be very, very clear. Already we are not, as we're born into this world, we are not qualified for heaven by how good we are and how we live our lives. Right? You do not qualify for heaven with how good you live your life. Because the truth, friends, is that we are all sinners. And that the only way that we can be made right with God, we Christian believers believe, is faith in Jesus Christ. His life is ministry, his death is resurrection, and his return. Right? Our faith in that is what provides us the ability to be made right with God. We're made right with God, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, by grace through faith. Amen. We're forgiven by Jesus. But those of you that are Christians, it's very, very important to know
Although your works do not qualify you for heaven, that's not how you get through the doors. The way you do live does determine how you will be rewarded in heaven. Okay? So this will be interesting, I think. Let me say again. For those of you that are Christians, the way you live your life on earth will determine how you will be rewarded in heaven. For example, let me give you an example. A preacher, a taxi cab driver, they both die, and they end up in heaven. St. Peter meets them at the pearly gates there. Welcome, pastor. Welcome, taxi driver. We've been expecting you. And St. Peter says to the pastor, over here, pastor, we have a lovely three-bedroom, two-bath, ranch-style home with a nice fixed-in, fenced-in backyard prepared all for you. And to the taxi cab driver, St. Peter said, on this side, taxi cab driver, we have a seven-bedroom mansion, a lovely swimming pool overlooking the seventh hole at the Heavenly Greens golf course, prepared just for you. And the pastor, of course, says, no, 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 no. Wait just 1 minute. I'm glad he's here, and I'm glad to be here too. Don't get me wrong, right? But you do know that I served Jesus faithfully as a pastor for all of those years on the earth. St. Peter says, well, yes, pastor, we do know that. But we think you need to know that how you're rewarded, how you're judged based on the results you got on earth. And pastor, whenever you preached, people slept. But when the taxi cab driver drove, people prayed. So welcome to heaven. Now, it's not how it's going to happen. That's a really corny joke, right? St. Peter will not be there welcoming you either. Don't get any ideas. But the way that you do live your life on earth will determine how you will be rewarded in heaven. And I want you to know what the judgment will be like for you and for me. Okay? Judgment of your life. I don't know. Maybe you're like me, but whenever I was a kid, they told me, like, you know, you'd be standing in line, everybody else watching, probably alphabetical, right? There's going to be a big screen in heaven, and God's going to show a movie of your life. Right? And then he's going to judge you? Did anybody kind of think that as a kid? I did. And I thought, you know what? Just send me straight to hell. Right? That would be horrible. I'm guilty. Right? What will judgment be like? We're going to look at two different judgments. Whether you are a Christian or whether you are not a Christian will determine how and when you will be judged by God. I didn't know that. Awesome. I'm glad you're here. Right? So the first one in your notes there is the judgment seat of Christ. Here we go. The judgment seat of Christ. What is it? When will it take place? Well, let's start. When will it take place? A lot of biblical scholars believe that it will take place right after the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the Christian dead. And the reason why these scholars believe this is because of a little verse in a story that Jesus was telling in the gospel account according to Luke. In chapter 14, Jesus said this, hey, if you're throwing a dinner party, don't just invite your family and your friends and other rich people because they can pay you back by inviting you to their swanky parties, right? Don't just invite the rich people. Don't just invite the influential people. Because you're not doing that for kindness' sake. You're doing that to get something in return. Jesus says, on the other hand, instead, invite the poor and the lame and the cripple. Why? Because they cannot pay you back. Jesus says, but I will repay you. Luke 14:14. Jesus said, although the poor, they cannot repay you, you will be repaid. You will be rewarded. When? You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Okay? An event. A lot of people, when they hear the term judgment seat, right? And I'll bet you you're one of these Christians too. Why? Because you were probably taught the Bible as a child, Or you were probably taught the Bible as an adult by someone who was taught the Bible as a child. And you probably heard judgment seat and you thought judgment like guilt or innocence. Right? That's what judgment means. Okay, a lot of people think that when this happens, that's not what this is, and we'll explain. But let's talk about first, real quickly, finish talking about when it will happen. Right? Now, remember, last week we studied that the righteous, right? Paul was writing about those who were believers who had already passed and Jesus hadn't come back yet, and they were trying to figure out how that all worked. Right? We studied the righteous, those who were in Christ, when they're raised from the dead at the first judgment, they will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, which is a different judgment, I'll explain here in a moment, than the great white throne. Two different things, I'll explain. Most scholars believe, and I tend to agree with them, that the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment for Christians only. This event is for believers only. You're not judged also at this time. You're not judged for your salvation or damnation here. Why? You're already saved. If you're at this judgment, you're there because you're a believer. You have faith in Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. This isn't to decide, you know what? Jesus said, you want to go to heaven? Believe that I love you. Believe that God loves you as much as he says he does by the evidence of my death on the cross. He has the power that he says he does based on my resurrection. And he continues to love you and is faithful enough to send me back. If you believe that in me, right? When you die, you don't get to go back and go, well, let's just make sure it all stuck. Jesus already paid for your sins. The judgment seat, the bema seat, is not about your salvation or your damnation. You've already been saved, right? But what it is a judgment for your good works on earth. This isn't about whether you will make it to heaven or not. This is about the rewards that you will now receive now that you have made it to heaven. Okay? And here's why people believe this. Here's why, where this comes from. The word in these scriptures, Romans 12 is one where from 2 Corinthians here. Paul uses the same word, judgment seat, as bema. He uses this specific word, okay, and that's important because a bema is not the judgment seat where a judge sets to issue a verdict of guilty or innocent. Instead, it was a throne where the judge would sit to issue awards after the Grecian games. If the runners at these Grecian games run a race, the judge would then sit at the end of the race when the results were announced. The judge would sit at the bema seat and say, congratulations, here's the crown, or here's the wreath, right? The laurel wreath for first place. Here's the crown or the wreath for second place. So this is the bema seat. This judgment seat is not guilt or innocence. Rather, it's a judge who would issue awards for those who had won races. The bema seat to which Paul refers was a podium for awarding prizes to competitors in an athletic competition. The way you guys might think of the Olympic Games, right? And now we have people get up on the medal stand. Okay? That's what bema means. Okay? That type of judgment. It is for judgment for the life you have lived for Christ. And the awards you receive will be things that you've done for others. Because all judgment for your salvation has already been paid for. Right? Paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how will we be rewarded? We're not sure. Right? This is when we as humans try to grasp awards in the earthly realm, we're going to miss the mark to some degree, right? Because our finite brains have a hard time fully grasping infinite concepts. But my theory might be that there are dozens, hundreds, maybe even thousands of crowns or other various types of awards. We know for sure, according to Scripture, though, that there are at least five different crowns. And let me show you. Okay, so there are these crowns, these awards that you receive for your life in heaven. I have found five examples that I think are pretty hard to argue that that's what's being said. Each one, I'm not going to read the corresponding verse, but if you'd like in your notes there, each one of these has the corresponding verse in which it's referenced. The first one is the incorruptible crown, and that's for those who have run a faithful race, right? Those who have were devoted to Christ and righteous living. There's the crown of rejoicing for those who share their faith. If you invite your friend to church, or you're maybe God's light in the office, or maybe you're God's light in your family and you're a witness to others, they're a crown for those who share the faith. There's also the crown of righteousness for those who long for Christ's returning. Remember last week how the first century Christians longed so much for Christ's return that they believed it so much that it was going to happen in their lifetime that they actually grabbed each other by the hand and said, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming." Or, "Maranatha, Lord, come now." They looked forward to his return. For those, the crown of righteousness. There's also the crown of glory, and that's for faithful pastors. Amen and amen, right? And finally, there's the crown of life. If you've ever suffered on Christ's behalf, for those who were martyred, for those who had to endure great hardships for their Christian faith, there's actually a crown given to those who suffer for the glory of Christ, the crown of life. Now, if you think, right, if you think I'm saying, "Hey, I'm going to heaven, and Jesus is going to give me a crown, and man, am I going to strut my stuff all over heaven. Check out the size of my crown. Look at your little puny crown, right? I bet you wish your crown was as big as my crown." You will not be doing that. Not because your pastor told you not to.
Well, you won't be in heaven because you'll be judging people anyway.
Well, you will be in heaven, but your nature has changed, right? You don't think that way anymore. You're an eternal being. You're a heavenly being now. You will not be pulling around a wagon filled up with your crowns and say, "Look at mine," right? And you've only got one crown. You little booger of a Christian, you should be glad you're here, right? You won't do any of that, and I'll explain. They're backed up in Scripture. Revelation 4, when the 24 elders, these are beings that have, this is beings, Christian beings at this time. The number 24 is significant, scholars believe, because the 24 elders here indicates the 12 tribes of Israel in Hebrew Scripture, and then the 12 apostles. Not necessarily that those are the people that are the 24 elders, but perhaps maybe that they are. Right, the 12 apostles and the 12 leaders of the tribe of Israel make up these 24 elders. Revelation 4, what happens when they receive their crown, right? These are rewards. Do you know what they did? They actually kneel down before Jesus and they take their crowns off and they placed those crowns at the feet of Jesus. Because if you could only imagine Jesus with his nail-scarred hands, the one who was crowned with a crown of thorns, putting a crown of gold on your head. It would be the most humbling moment of your existence, and the moment when you, as an earthly being, will realize, "I don't deserve anything, and he deserves everything," and put that crown at the feet of the one who is due all of our worship, all of our honor, and all of our praise. That is what's going to be going through your mind as a heavenly being. Okay? Now, let's take a step back. Now that we got to that point, let me just give you a suggested timeline. Here is a suggested timeline of how this all goes down. Say suggested.
Suggested.
Okay. If anybody tries to tell you, "This is how the world ends. I've done all the research. I know for sure." You go to a website and says, "This is how it all goes down," guaranteed, you go, "Eh," because nobody knows for sure, right? Right? That's the dead giveaway. When millennialists say, "I know for sure," dead giveaway, right? Jesus specifically said, "Oh, yes, no one will actually know the end of time except for Joseph Jones, who's going to start this splinter group of Seventh-day Adventists in Waco, Texas." What? Right? I mean, no one knows. Jesus says, "No one knows, no one knows." So, suggested timeline, not 100% accurate, right? But we watched last week when Christ returns. Now, sometime in the future, don't know when, Christ returns, right? The dead in Christ would rise. That means the Christians will be raptured. Some believe this take place. Remember last week, I believe that it takes place before the tribulation because of that term when Jesus talks about snatching up as if to rescue. That's why I happen to be pre-tribulationist. But again, we'll find out, right? Believers may be rewarded very early in this process, according to Luke 14, 14. Then will come the seven-year tribulation, right? The second 3.5 years during this time period being far worse than the first, and this is the time when the Antichrist will rise during this time. Then there'll be the battle of Armageddon, evil versus righteousness. And in this battle, our God defeats Satan, throws Satan into a bottomless pit where he's bound in that pit for 1,000 years, only to be released for a short period of time before God does away with Satan forever. I cannot speak to the particulars of that because I don't understand the particulars of that, but I believe that there's going to be some spiritual war, some eventual war between the agents of good, God's heavenly beings, and in the agents of evil, okay? During that 1,000-year period where Satan is bound, Christ actually returns for what's known as the millennial reign, right? Okay, what? It's very easy. The first time Jesus comes back, he comes back for you to snatch you up, right? His church, he came back for us. The second time, the millennium, the second time he comes back with us, the church, to rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth. Then at the end of this time comes the resurrection of the dead. And this is where we'll start to see this great white throne thing come into play. Remember last week, two resurrections. The first resurrection, judgment seat, are for those who are in Christ. The second is for non-Christians, right? And that's known as the resurrection of the dead, who will be judged at the great white throne judgment before God does what God has wanted to do and establishes the new heaven and the new earth. Now, a lot of people ask, what will heaven be like? I don't know, right? But it also is kind of fun to think, like, will we ever be bored in heaven? Right? I mean, after this massive spiritual battle at Armageddon that I'm talking about here, right? After that, after evil is finally done away with, is it all we have to do is just hang out with God in paradise forever? Right? Are we going to be bored?
Terrible.
Right? Are we just going to sit around watching fat, naked baby angels playing on harps, right, for all of eternity? Well, I think you guys get where we all kind of agree that sounds pretty good as a Christian. Let me tell you John's vision. John, while in exile on Patmos, John the Revelator says this in 21st chapter of his Apocalypse, in verse 1 through 4, three specific descriptions what John illustrates heaven to be like. The first thing we're going to see is that God will establish a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1, Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What happens? God establishes, creates a brand new earth without the curse of sin and a new heaven. That's why these biblical scholars, of whom I tend to agree with, right, that whatever you enjoy on earth in the first earth now, you'll enjoy on the new earth and the new heaven. The only difference is we will not be under the curse of sin. Okay? It'll be like the Garden of Eden where, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Paradise. What we're talking about here as ethereal beings is uninterrupted fellowship with God in paradise. Right? Just as it was in the beginning, before the serpent ruined everything with the temptation that followed a curse. So whatever you love on earth, your favorite moment on earth, heaven will be indescribably better than your greatest moment on earth. Why? because you're going to be living on an earth that no longer is cursed by sin. Right? Scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what our God has prepared for those who love him. But God will establish a new heaven and a new earth. The second thing, in your notes there, is that you will never suffer again. Here's what Scripture says. The promise of God, friends. John, in his Apocalypse 21, 4 and 5, he, meaning God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Praise God, right? For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. God will wipe away every tear from your eye. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying and pain. For those of you that hurt right now, you need to know in the new heaven and the earth, there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. If your body's racked with pain, never again, right? No more cancer, diabetes, no more AIDS, no more famine, no more sickness, no starvation, no more wars. It's done away with forever and forever. The world is no curse. And you can walk with God. That's what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. Right? Number three, you'll live with God forever. This is the way it's described. John says, verse 3. And this is the 20th time this phrase is used. 20th time at this point this phrase is used in written in Revelation. And it's the final time that this phrase is written in the Revelation. Okay? 20 times this phrase is uttered in the Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. One commentary I read said, it's because this is the last time. This is the most important, the major announcement from God in all of Revelation, right? And the final time from the throne, there is the voice of God. Now, God says, the dwelling of God is where? Is with men and with women. And where will he live? He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. That's what God has wanted from page one of the book. Right? Now, this is the point here of complete return to restoration. This is ultimately what God desires. And this is the final declaration from the throne. As if God is saying, finally, it's done. It's restored. It's back to the way I created it. It's the way that I wanted it. And the reason, right? The reason why we're not cheering and clapping, because I probably just told you to be quiet, right? But again, it's because our finite minds can't actually comprehend what I just said. When in God's presence, we understand, we hear with our spiritual, however we want to, finally it's done. Finally, God says, creation is restored. It's back to the way I created it. Right? That will be worthy of praise for thousands of years. Right? That's the way I wanted it. Why? Because God doesn't just love us, but love is who he is. He created us as the object of his love. So he is satisfied. God is finally fulfilled. His plan is finally complete when his children are with him. Those of you that have been lucky enough to be parents, right? You probably have some idea. Or just a member of a family, right? It feels good to have all of your family together under one roof, right? Everybody's together. There's a feeling that goes with that. Imagine that feeling, being the creator with his created. So we talked about the first judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. That's where Christians go to be rewarded. The second judgment, in your notes, is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Christians will not be here. This is how the Great White Throne Judgment is described in Scripture. John, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, says in his Revelation 20, verse 11, had this vision. I saw a great white throne, and he who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. In other words, those who were significant, those who might have been seemingly insignificant, all throughout the history of the world were there, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And here's the important part. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he or she was thrown into the lake of fire. So, because of a lack of faith in Christ, if anyone's sins were not covered, right, through faith in Christ, if anyone who had not called on the grace of God to remove the blot of their stain, if anyone was judged by their works alone and not by the perfect works of Jesus, their name was not found in the book of life. And he or she was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pause, because you might be thinking, right, if you're not a church person, if you're not a Christian, if you're kind of maybe you are, but you're skeptical, you're probably thinking the same thing I would think. Hang on a minute. That's not fair. Right? We get to this part in the Bible and we want to go, that's not fair. I don't like this part of the story. I don't like to hear about God throwing people in the lake of fire. It's not fair, God sending people to hell. And that was my first thought until I actually thought about this logically. Let's talk about what's really actually not fair. Because those actions on behalf of God are absolutely and completely fair. How many of you ever known somebody who hurt somebody else so severely and they were never held accountable for their actions? How many of you know that? What happens? You look on and you say, that's not fair. They should have to pay. Have you ever known someone who did some horrible injustice to someone else and they got away with it and there was no consequence? What happens? You look on and say, that's not fair. Somebody needs to pay for this. And that's exactly what happens at the great white throne of judgment. God takes all of the judgment, all of the sin, all of the history, and it says, at this moment, there will be payment for the sins that were not covered by Christ because you don't have his righteousness. And because you don't have his righteousness, you are guilty. Here's the punishment for sin. And friends, not only is that fair, but that's what we call justice. If you want to play the not fair game, there are those of us who are Christians who should really, really get excited. Because what's not fair is that the one who was crowned with thorns gives us a crown. We deserve the lake of fire, right? But the only reason that we're there in heaven is because Jesus took the punishment for our sins upon him. He was innocent. We were guilty. That's not fair. It's not fair that I'm rewarded. It's not fair that I'm there. It's not fair that Jesus' grace covers my sins. I did nothing to deserve it. And that's why it's called the gospel. That's why that's the good news. And that's why when Jesus is trying to put a crown on my head, I want to fall at his feet and put it back, give it back to him, begging to worship him for the next 10,000 years. Because my Savior is that good. And God is just. But because we as Christians are not treated as our sins deserve, right? We thank God in that case that God's not fair. If we got what was fair, we would not be thanking God. I promise you, right? And that's why I think we should want to live lives on earth that are worthy of rewards in heaven, however that might play out. Here's the good news. The good news is that when God does punish sin that is fair, but God does not always treat us as our sins deserve. There is grace and there is justice. If we call on Jesus who's without sin, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, raised from the dead, so that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus might be saved, forgiven, and transformed. And that's why many of you are here. When you turn from your sins and you turn toward Jesus, no matter what you've done, friends, remember, he will forgive you of every sin. He will make you new. Your name will be written in the book of life, and it can be never blotted out. And many of you, that's why you're here today, and you know it. Because today is the day of your salvation. Amen. Any questions?
You know, as I listen back to tonight's episode, I still can't help but go back to the question that I posed at the end of the first segment of this mini-series. If you'd like, that's last week's episode. Go back and check that out. But the question that I pose that I still want to wrestle, I want us all to wrestle with is, we don't know when the end of our life comes. But if somehow we were fortunate enough to find out that information, how would our lives be different? Knowing now that what we do on this earth, the good works that we perform, has nothing to do with our salvation. Whenever we find ourselves before the Bema seat, we're already saved. But how we lived our lives on earth will be rewarded in heaven. If we knew that our lives were coming to an end, how would we live our lives different? I think that's my ultimate question through all three parts. Because as a Christian and as a pastor, I'm just so worried that often we focus so much on the eternal salvation of Jesus that is promised and earned through his blood, that we forget that we still have a responsibility to do what we can to bring God's justice into the world. And so often we miss the mark, but whenever we get it right and we get it for God's glory, there's reward for us in heaven. Not so that we could flaunt our eternal wealth, that we can return those crowns of gold back to the Savior that made it all possible for us. Again, that's something to think about. Next week, we're diving into the apocalypse. We'll be looking at the revelation brought to us by John on exile in Patmos. I hope that until then you are well, and I will see you next week. Thank you for listening to the Semi-Seminarian.